This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior. All the day long. You know, we sing that, we think that, we may even pray that. But do you realize how awesome a task that is to praise your Savior all? Not part of it when you wake up in the morning and have your quiet time. Not at the end of it when you lay your head on your pillow to go to bed at night, but praising my Savior all the day long. It's a challenge, isn't it? For each and every one of us that know Christ as our Lord and Savior. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, or 16. I'm sorry, I've been in 15 for a long time. Let's start 16 today. I'm about ready to move on into that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we see a picture of a man that praised his Savior all the day long. The man Paul. And we have a challenge this morning from his word, a sermon that I've entitled, A Heart for Missions. And I'll ask the question, do you have a heart for missions? Read along, if you will, as I begin chapter 16, and we'll look at the first 12 verses together this morning. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches at Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you, without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me. For I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come to you now. But he will come when he has opportunity. On February 6, 1812, believers from all over Salem gathered at the Salem Tabernacle in Salem, Massachusetts. The occasion was the ordination of five Congregationalist to the work of missions in the Far East. The most famous of these, you may recognize, was Adoniram Judson. A lesser known, but certainly his equal, was Luther Rice. And these men, all five, set sail on two separate ships for India on February 18, 1812. And on the journey, Judson, knowing that he would have to face the Baptistic William Carey when he arrived in India, began to study the Greek New Testament on the ship on the way over. And the reason he studied the Greek New Testament was to be able to disprove William Carey's view of immersion, or at least be able to defend his view of baptizing infants. In looking for ways to refute Carey, Judson, however, became convinced that immersion was the only true way of baptism given in Scripture. And upon arriving in Calcutta, he let William Carey know that he desired to be baptized, both he and his wife, by him. Luther Rice, on a separate ship, penned up with a group of English Baptists who were also on their way to India to do the work of missions, also entered into a lively discussion on the issue of baptism. When arriving in India and hearing that the Judsons had changed their views on baptism, Rice, however, was still not convinced of immersion. Shortly thereafter, he was plagued by a long bout with hepatitis. And during this time, Luther Rice, too, immersed himself in the Greek New Testament, considering this question of baptism, and he, too, was convinced. And so, he approached William Ward, another missionary in Calcutta, and on November 1st, 1812, he was baptized by immersion. Little did Luther Rice know the difference this would make both in his life and the future of all American Baptists in the work of missions. Judson and Rice now faced a dilemma. They would no longer be able to depend on the support from their congregational brethren at home, nor would their consciences allow them to even ask for support from them anymore. One of them would have to return to America and petition the Baptists for support. Rice was selected because he, at this point, was still not married. And so he boarded a ship and headed home, returning to the shores of America in September 1813. The heart of Rice's work upon his return would keep him from ever returning to the Far East. He never again would see his friend Adoniram Judson. Rice immediately began to unite these brethren at home in the cause of missions amongst American Baptists and pleaded for their financial support. Finding his travels to be too slow and going from church to church on horseback, Rice petitioned the Triennial Convention in Philadelphia to consider forming geographic entities of churches that could all meet together on occasion as well as pool their resources together for the work of missions. Hence, in large part due to the efforts of Luther Rice, American Baptist churches formed the first associations of like-minded churches to raise support for missionaries. And these associations carried over even today into Southern Baptist life and our local Baptist associations. What does all this have to do with 1 Corinthians 16? Well, Luther Rice did not come up with this idea of associating together on his own. As a matter of fact, when we look at Rice's efforts, they appear to come straight from the methods of the first missionary to foreign soil, that of the Apostle Paul. And in our text this morning, we see that Paul establishes that a church should have a heart for the work of missions at home and abroad by supporting individuals and other churches of like-mindedness. Well, there are two things that we see in our text this morning. First, we see Paul's plea for a supportive heart. A heart for missions begins with a supportive heart, as we see in verses 1 through 4. And in verse 1, Paul addresses the fourth of five questions the Corinthians had in a letter that they had previously sent to him. Each of these questions is introduced by the phrase, "now concerning." And having previously dealt with the question of marriage in chapter 7 and singleness in chapter 7, Christian liberty in chapters 8 through 10, and spiritual gifts in chapters 11 through 14, Paul now turns to the question of the collection for the saints in chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Notice he does not say the collection of the saints, but the collection for the saints. This collection was not for the benefit of the local congregation, much like the offering that we just took up to support the work of the local ministry and support of the ministers of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It was not the collection of the saints, it was a collection for the saints. Not for the benefits of the local congregation, like a tithe, but one that was taken up for those in other places. In this case, the church at Jerusalem. Paul indicates this in exhorting the Corinthians to participate in what he had directed to the churches of Galatia. It is in his letter to the church at Galatia that we read of Paul's eagerness to remember the poor in Jerusalem. Galatians 2, verse 10. Then, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the entire chapters, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to give with the generosity and the joy of the Macedonians. And we know that the Corinthians heeded this exhortation because of what we read earlier, or that Hollis read earlier, in Romans chapter 15. Those verses in 25 through 27, Paul said he was going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. And here we see that Macedonia and Achaia. Who were the Achaeans? The Corinthians. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. And so we know that the church at Corinth heeded Paul's call here. And he uses Macedonia and Achaia as an example, an exhortation to the Romans to also give to the church at Jerusalem. And so we see from Paul's letters his desire to meet the needs of those in Jerusalem who had been hard hit by famines, not one, at least two, probably more, not only hit by famine, but also we would certainly think that they suffered emotional and social persecution from those Jews that did not convert to Christianity, which would have been a large part of Jerusalem. His basis for doing so was the request of the church council in Jerusalem, as we mentioned, Galatians 2:10, but even more because of the indebtedness that the Gentiles had to the Jews, both spiritual and material. Again, in Romans 15:27, Paul says, "They were pleased to do so, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." In other words, for Paul, there was really no option here. You have the Jews to be thankful for your salvation. You have the Jews to be thankful for what's going on in your church, and they need your help. They need your support. And so Paul implores them to give to this church. Their indebtedness to the Gentiles is both spiritual and material. So this collection was not a tithe that is required of all believers to sustain the work of the local congregation, as we've seen, but it was a collection over and above that tithe for the work and support of missions, and in this case, a benevolent offering for the church at Jerusalem. As Tom Schreiner aptly notes, we must clarify at the outset that this collection was not to sustain the weekly ministries of churches, nor was it intended to support elders or overseers in local congregations. The collection was a contribution to the poor believers in Jerusalem from Gentile Christians. Well, there are two things we see regarding this collection. First, it was to be a regular collection. In verse 2, Paul writes, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and to save." Paul suggests a really simple way for this collection to be handled. They would gather the funds when they met corporately on, as we see, the first day of every week, the Lord's Day. As Leon Morris notes, this is the first piece of evidence to show that Christians observed that day, though there's no reason to doubt that it was their custom from the very first day that the church met together corporately after the Lord's resurrection. And this was something that was to be done by how many? All of them. Notice Paul says, each one of you. Each one. All professing believers at Corinth were to participate in this regular, systematic giving for the poor, in this case, to the church at Jerusalem. We must remember that this collection was not any easier for these at Corinth than a similar request for us might be today. They too faced the social situation. As we said, they probably too at Corinth were persecuted for their faith. And so they faced the same economic struggles that many of us do today. Inflation would not be a new word to them, although they may not have used it. A reduction in income would not have been something that was unfamiliar to them. Gas prices going up the roof would be something that would be unfamiliar to them. But we must understand, many of them were in the same situation that we are when asked to give. Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 26, that there were not many mighty, not many noble in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't any, and it doesn't mean that they were all poor. But it certainly seems to indicate that part of that group that Paul is now saying each one of should give to this offering may have been under what we would call middle-class income. And yet, Paul calls on all of them to contribute to this collection. Paul emphasizes that the purpose of the collection, being regular, was so that no collections be made when he came. Paul wanted the collections to be ongoing prior to his announced visit to them, whenever that might occur. We'll see in a moment. Paul wasn't even sure when that would happen, but he wanted this collection to be going on weekly before he arrived. Why? So that when he arrived, there wouldn't be a one-time appeal to give to the people at Jerusalem, so that the collection would not be made in haste, but that these people could map out, plan out their weekly giving towards this cause. This collection, Paul would gather when he arrived, and along with the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, he says, would be delivered by whoever the Corinthians approved. Hopefully, Paul would be part of that group. We'll see in a moment. And that brings us to the second thing that we see regarding this offering. Not only was it to be a regular, systematic offering, but it was to be a generous collection. Each one, Paul writes, was to give as he may prosper. Paul expected everyone to give in keeping with his income. Now, this is very important. Paul never taught a percentage. He always taught a proportion. Even in dealing with tithing, Paul never taught percentages. He always taught proportional giving, whether it be to tithing or, even in this case, a special offering. He does not state a particular amount or a specific percentage. Each was to give out of the bounty that God had provided to them as the Lord. And as the Lord led, they were to give with cheer and gladness, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, not one who gives grudgingly. And so each one was to give in proportion to their income. This is the principle that Paul sets forth, both as it relates, as we've seen, to a tithe that would support the local church and the work of the ministry there, as well as those special offerings of benevolence and the work of missions abroad. In a book about Brother Brian, which I'm sure Mike is familiar with, entitled Religion and Shoes, the story is told of one of his men who he heard had stopped tithing. Now, if you don't know the name Brother Brian and who he was, he was a mighty man of God. He was a great saint. Well, he had caught wind and heard that one of his men had stopped tithing. And so he went to him and said, Brother Jones, I understand that you stopped tithing. He said, that's true. Brother Brian asked, why? Brother Jones responded, when I first started tithing, I wasn't making much and a tenth didn't amount to much. But the Lord blessed me as I tithed, and now a tenth is a lot of money. Brother Brian said, I understand. Let's pray. Good idea. So he prayed, Dear Lord, would you please reduce this brother's income to the point where he can once again afford to tithe again? And you'd have to know Brother Brian. And in reading the story, he was serious. Now again, what was the problem here? Well, first of all, Brother Johnson had a wrong view, wrong understanding of generous, joyful giving. He had attached a percentage to it that I'm sure that probably Brother Brian in his ministry had not. What we see from this is that it is not the amount that's important. You know, I've encountered so many people that say, you know, I can really only give a few cents. Give it. I encounter this all the time in working with small churches as it relates to missions. Well, you know, we only have a couple that can go. Go. Send them. Go with them. Because what happens is 2 becomes 4. 4 becomes 8. 2 cents becomes $2. Give as the Lord leads. Go as the Lord leads. We are not to give or to go, but to give in this particular instance out of some legalistic understanding, but with a cheerful heart, understanding that we are seeking to bless others as the Lord has blessed us. This is why Paul added the caveat in verse 4 that he would hopefully be able to go along with the others to deliver the collection if it is fitting for me to go also. Well, what would make it fitting? Well, if the offering amounted to a worthy sum, then Paul would joyfully have no problem accompanying these men with their letters and the offering. But if this offering was an embarrassment, Paul suggests it would not be fitting for him to go with them. It would be better off for them to send their own pittance and deliver it on their own. It was up to the Corinthians to show their generosity. So the first thing that we see in this text is a heart for missions begins with a supportive heart. In this particular instance, giving, but we could also talk about a prayerful heart, a going heart, and all of the things that come with supporting the work of missions, which leads us to the second part of this text. Not only are we to have a supportive heart, as Paul suggests to the church at Corinth, but we are also to have a sympathetic heart in verses 5 through 12. A sympathetic heart. Our burden for supporting missions, whether it be giving, praying, or going, is born out of the understanding of what a missionary must endure. The work of the ministry at times can be very trying. Paul is certainly a good example of that. But Paul gives four principles that all who are engaged in the work of missions would do well to remember. And as you think of these missionaries we support as churches today, as you think of the mission efforts and works that we as churches support today, keep these four words in mind as you give and prayerfully support both missionaries and their work of missions in these principles. The first word is the word strategy, or the first principle would be strategy in verse 5. Paul had a clearly defined plan in place. You can't miss this. In verse 5, Paul said, "I will come to you. I'm coming." Now, this is the second time that Paul said in this letter, "I am coming to you." And if you remember, there were those at Corinth that doubted he was coming. And as we saw way back in the beginning of the letter, make no mistake about it, Paul said, "I am coming. And I can either come to you joyfully, or if you remember, I can come with the strap of discipline." Remember, that's what he said. "I am coming. It's up to you." Well, here again, he reiterates, "I will come to you when? After I go through Macedonia. Not before. For I am going through Macedonia. God has made this very clear to me that I have a mission there before I can come to you." Paul clearly understood God's will for where he was to go, when he was to go, and what he was to do when he got there. Paul's reference here to going through Macedonia would be a reference to his second trip through Macedonia, which would have occurred on his third missionary journey. It's not when he received the vision in Acts 16 to go to Macedonia, which, by the way, was not his call to missions. Where did Paul's call to missions take place? Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. It was very clear there his conversion and his purpose and lot in life from that point forward was to be a minister to the Gentiles. A pastor that stands up and preaches Acts chapter 16 and the Macedonian vision as Paul's call to missions is wrong. It was a clarification of where Paul was to go. But although Paul does not speak of that instance in referring to Macedonia here, I do think that we see in that text, a very clear way that Paul discerned God's will. In Acts 16, we come upon Paul and others in the midst of their second missionary journey. And we read that their ministry had great success in Lystra, Iconium, and in surrounding cities in the first four verses there. Then suddenly, while passing through other regions, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word. Verse 6. And while hoping to go into Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Verse 7. In other words, all of a sudden, there's a roadblock to their work. At Troas, Paul had a vision in the night of a man standing and appealing to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Verse 8. Now, how did Paul and others respond to this vision? They concluded in verse 9 of Acts chapter 16, "God has called us to preach the gospel to them." You see, these men initially had set out to continue the work in the region they were, and yet the Spirit's restraint, coupled with this vision from the Lord, helped Paul to clearly discern God's will. The same is true for us today. We clearly discern God's will both through the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. Those two always work together. Does God come to us in visions and dreams like He comes to Paul in Acts chapter 16 and again as we'll see in chapter 18? Probably not, because we have His final and full revelation. Spirit and Word clearly defining the will of God. And so while Paul and the others wanted to go one way, God sent them another way. And the same is true for missionaries today. They must have a clear sense of God's will and their calling as to when and where to go, as well as what they will do when they get there. But God's will and the work of missions does not only concern them, but it concerns us as well. Roger Ellsworth makes a keen observation. He writes, "In light of such remarkable guidance, we must ask ourselves why God would exercise His will so strongly in the mission work of Paul if the whole mission enterprise is not His will. That means not just the workers, but those that support them." And he asked two questions. And if mission work is the will of God, how do we justify the low priority we so often give it? If it is God's will, he asked, shouldn't it be ours? I think we see that the church in America today should take a long, hard, honest look at Ellsworth's questions here. Many churches today give lip service to the work of missions and even send great amounts of money to the mission field. And yet more money is earmarked for frivolous programs and unnecessary accoutrements at home. Millions are spent on gymnasiums and youth and children's wings, while a pittance comparatively is given to send and support missionaries. Again, hear Ellsworth's question. If it is God's will, shouldn't it be ours? The second word or principle that we see here is not only that we are to be supportive and that we are to have a strategy, but flexibility. Verse 7, 6 and 7. We read of Paul's desires in verse 6. His hopes were to perhaps stay with you, he writes, for he did not wish to see you now just in passing. That was Paul's hope at this moment. That was Paul's desire. But the one thing that kept Paul from making a time commitment is found in verse 7. I hope to remain with you for some time, he writes. On what condition? If the Lord permits. Unlike his clear statement and discernment of God's will at present in Macedonia, Paul did not yet have a clear sense of God's will concerning the timing of his departing Macedonia, nor in coming to the church at Corinth. And so, while we see he had begun to strategize and make long-range plans, understanding that these plans, which were his plans at this moment, could change at any moment according to God's will. I always tell a group that I lead on a mission trip. Those of you that went to Mexico with me this year know that the first word that I give you in the work of missions is what? Flexibility. Flexibility. We must plan ahead before we go on a trip. A failed plan, I tell them, is a plan to fail. However, no matter how well we plan, we must be open to God's changing our plans. We saw it with Paul in Acts 16, and I hear it from almost every report I receive from missionaries on the field, where a missionary said, we planned to do this, but when we arrived, we ended up having to do this. We wanted to do it this way. And by the way, that was not a sin to have that desire. It would have been a sin once they knew God's will to not follow through, to trust and obey. But when they arrived, they found out something had to happen in another way. We found this happening with Jason and Ashley when they arrived in China. How Jason had all of these ideas of the work that he wanted to do when he got there based upon a trip that he had to China prior. When he got there, he said, you know, this is going to be a lot different. Flexibility. Open to change, especially if it's God's will and God's change. The third word that we see, the principle that Paul gives in verses 8 and 9, is commitment. Or we could really use the word perseverance. Paul also understood when he was to leave. Not only did he know when and where to go and what to do when he got there, but he also was able to discern God's will in completing the work. Now, lest we think this always came easy for Paul, remember Acts chapter 18. This church at Corinth, of all churches, should know that this idea of perseverance and commitment did not always come simply for Paul. The persecution at Corinth was great in Acts chapter 18, and when we turn there, we see that Paul had become discouraged, frustrated, afraid, the word says. But God was not through at Corinth, nor was he ready for Paul to leave, although Paul was ready to pack his bags and get out of town. God again comes to Paul in a vision by night saying, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. Does those words sound familiar? What was Jesus' last words in the Great Commission right before he leaves his disciples on the day of arriving the 50 days before? I will be with you. Lo, I'm with you. God says, lo, I am with you. and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Paul needed some encouragement. Paul thought the door had been slammed shut. God says, "I'm not done here yet." And what happens? What was Paul's response? For a year and a half, he remains joyfully with those at Corinth until the work was completed, as we see in verse 11. It was this commitment of Paul to remain where he was, no matter how tough it got, that kept him from coming to Corinth at this time. "But I said, I will remain," Paul writes, "in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service is open for me." But what else was also happening? There are many adversaries. How long did Paul stay at Ephesus? 3 years. He labored among them longer than any other church. And while the doors were open, the opportunities were there, he faced opposition every step of the way. But even though there was opposition, Paul had not yet been released from Ephesus. And though the opposition was great, the effectiveness was much greater. The call of a missionary is a call to a commitment to see a job through to completion. I'm sure that there were times when William Carey, and as we've seen, Adoniram Judson, probably thought the door had been slammed shut. It was time to leave. The work there that really in their eyes had not even begun was over. Family members were dying. Persecution was great. And on top of that, there were no conversions. I'm sure there are times where both Carey, Judson, and the others ask God, "Why are we here?" And yet, what happened after 7 years? In both men's ministry, Carey and Judson, the first conversion. And the work, the groundswell of ministry, the groundspring of missions, was planted both in India and in Burma. They persevered. And after 7 years, the work began in total. But the fourth thing that we see, the fourth principle, is the word teamwork. Very quickly in verses 10 through 12. Paul interjects two other team members, Timothy and Apollos. Timothy was considerably younger than Paul and much more inexperienced. You remember that Timothy considered Paul to be his father in the ministry. And knowing the Corinthians' pride about their relationship to leaders in the church, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul was concerned about the reception that they would give Timothy if and when he came. Many would not want to receive him at all because of their pride. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that Timothy carried on the work of the ministry just as he was doing. We see that in verse 10. "Therefore, he had a right to be accepted by the people for the work's sake." And Paul encourages the Corinthians to take care of Timothy and those traveling with him so that they might return peacefully to Paul. Now, I think certainly undergirding this is Paul asking the Corinthians to support him, not only by receiving him, but by giving to him as well, supporting him in his work and sending them out. Apollos, on the other hand, was well known by the Corinthians. He had been with them and labored with them. Paul describes him as our brother, suggesting that while some at Corinth divided themselves into Paul and Apollos sects, no such division existed between Paul and Apollos themselves. Paul respected Apollos' decision not to return to Corinth, even though Paul strongly urged him to do so. I'm sure that Paul wanted Apollos to return to Corinth to set straight those who had separated into these sects and to reinforce what Paul had written to them in his letter, because Apollos could get there sooner than he. But yet, Apollos was providentially hindered, just as Paul had been providentially hindered from coming to Corinth at that time. And so Paul, respecting Apollos' decision, trusting that Apollos would come if and when the opportunity presented itself, Paul shows great sensitivity to the working of the Lord's life, of the Lord's work in Apollos' life as well. And here we see a demonstration of teamwork that on the mission field is so crucial. Personality conflicts and varying levels of spiritual maturity exist just as they do in the local church. But these are often magnified because the missionary and missionaries are more isolated. Paul remembered both Timothy and Apollos, even though they were separated from one another. And Paul encourages the Corinthians to be understanding towards both individuals. Why? For the sake of the work. Now, in closing, let me remind us that Paul here issues two things concerning a heart of missions. That we're to have a supportive heart and that we're to have a sympathetic heart. Two simple ways that we can do that today and in our churches. First of all, is to celebrate corporately in the church's work of missions. I know that I've talked to Hollis and you at Minor Heights support missionaries on the field. I hope that you have a regular time of giving. Our churches today don't have an offering the first day of the week every week because we have something that Paul didn't have called church budgets, of which most of us have earmarked a certain amount of our daily, weekly giving towards the work of missions. But we know that when we come together around the Lord's table each month, we have a special offering, a benevolent offering, for the very thing that Paul was approaching these at Corinth for those that are less fortunate than we are. So the first thing that you can do in growing your heart for missions, of having a supportive heart for missions and a sympathetic heart for missions, is to simply participate in the work that's already been done in your local church. If you're here this morning and the local church that you go to is not involved in any work of missions, then you need to go to your pastor and ask why. And if they're not willing to be involved in the work of local missions, then I tell you from this pulpit that you have every reason to look for another body to unite with. The heart cry of every local congregation must be not only within the four walls, but to carry the gospel without the four walls. And if that passion for the work of evangelism and missions is not there, then you have every reason to depart. Celebrate corporately in the church's mission work. But secondly, cultivate a daily relationship with missionaries. Cultivate a daily relationship with missionaries. You say, well, how can I do that? I mean, I know that Jason and Ashley are in China, but how can I cultivate a daily relationship with them? Well, I know that this church supports missionaries in Mexico and other. How can we have a daily relationship at home? Well, it's very easy. We have media available at our fingertips today that Paul never had. You can correspond with a missionary daily on the mission field by internet. If you can't do it in your own home, you can go to the library or to another church member's home. If you don't have access to a computer, you can still write letters. You can receive letters from the missionaries so that you know the work that they're going through. One of the great joys I have is receiving emails from the missionaries that we support about the work they're doing on the field so that we can specifically pray for them. How can you be involved daily with missionaries? By knowing how to pray for them. You see, it goes much more beyond giving. But your giving is so much more joyful and so much more enhanced when you understand what it is you truly are supporting. That you're supporting a Jason when he goes to teach English to those Chinese. That you're supporting others in Mexico to build a house. We know where that money's going. Whatever it may be, praying for them. And also, unless you're providentially hindered, seek to go. Seek to go. Not long term. God may be calling some here to that. But on a short term mission. Seek to go. Because that is where you really cultivate a heart for missions. When you're there doing the work with them. But if you can't go, at the very least, you can give, you can send, and you can pray for the missionaries that are there and for the work that is ongoing. That's our challenge. Do you have a heart for missions today? Let's pray.